I did have a question, and when I looked into this particular question, I thought, well, you know, this is a good question for this season of the year. And the question was on David, King David, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and verse 2, but I'll start at verse 1 to read it and I'll explain it to you. David came into Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid that he met when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Now, David was being chased by Saul at this time, and he shows up here at this priest. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The days the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" The individual asked the question here, "Am I missing something, or is David clearly lying there here? I do not recall that the king sent him on any business. If David is lying, where in Scripture does it show him repenting of this?" Well, it doesn't show it directly here in 1 Samuel. Let me first read a comment from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. And I said as I began here, I kind of like this particular question because of the season of the year that we are in here. But the JFB commentary says that this was a direct falsehood extorted through fear. That is, Ahimelech was being extorted by David saying, the king has sent me here. In other words, you better give me the bread and all of that. But yes, he was lying. David probably supposed, like many other persons, that a lie is quite excusable, which is told for the sole purpose of saving the speaker's life. But what is essentially sinful can never, from circumstances, change its immoral character. And David had to repent of this vice of lying. David, yes, he did lie. There's clearly, and the person here was not missing anything. They were right. It was a direct lie, a made-up story that he was giving here to this priest named Ahimelech, who later, by the way, died because in verse 9, there's a guy named Doeg, an Edomite, who betrayed the fact to Saul that David had come and had received this bread. And, of course, this story is later told in part by Christ in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, having to do with the Pharisees accusing his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And he pointed this out to them, to the Pharisees, who looked upon David as almost like the coming Messiah, and pointing out that even David ate the showbread and so forth. Now, did the person ever repent? If you want to look over here at Psalm 119, and we believe, though it doesn't specifically say at the beginning of the psalm, it's a psalm of David, but we do believe it is because of its content and what all it covers. But in Psalm 119, he says here in verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." This is one place where we see a direct statement of asking to remove me from the way of lying. And yes, David did lie. He committed a lot of other sins too. Now, as a result of this chapter 21 back in 1 Samuel, the first part has to do with coming to get the bread because they were starving, running from Saul, who was trying to kill him. The second half of this chapter, verses 10 through 15, David goes on down to the Philistine city of Gath, and there he lies again, that is, by deceit, pretending to be insane and putting on a big show. And the king of Gath said, "I don't want somebody like this. This is the king, and he's insane. Get him out of here." And he did that because he was afraid that he was going to be killed otherwise. He was looking for some way of escape because Saul almost got to him and got him. By God's grace did he escape. Now, some other things that came from this particular psalm, you might want to look at yourself. Psalm 18, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 57, Psalm 59, all of those five Psalms, 18, 52, 54, 57, 59, all were a result of what took place in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And another one which I overlooked here was also 34. And why did I leave 34 out? I don't know, but I know from reading 34, and I'm going to turn to 34. You'll see Psalm 34, we've used this many times in sermons, the scriptures from it. But if you look at Psalm 34, you'll see it says a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Ahimelech, who drove him away and he departed from Abimelech, not Ahimelech, but Abimelech, who was the king of Gath. And look at the content of Psalm 34. You begin to see a repentant attitude just in the way he speaks in here. I don't want to take any more time to read all of that. It's an excellent psalm to look at. Now, I said, it's interesting this question came up this time of year. Obviously, David repented. We don't have a specific place in 1 Samuel. We only can go maybe to Psalm 119, verse 29. But say, this was not the only sin David committed. He committed, of course, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and setting up her husband to be killed on the front lines of a battle to cover his tracks. He took a census of the nation when he should not have, and a number of other things. Bathsheba's family was not exactly a fan of David because they knew what David had done. But when you turn to Psalm 103, I want you to look at this real quickly, and I think it applies here, especially as we once again keep the memorial. It shows the greatness of God to forgive. Psalm 103 is quite a psalm, and David certainly spoke from the heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Yes, he forgives not some of your iniquities, he forgives them all when one seriously and wants to repent and does. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Notice it's in the plural and not mine or I. And this shows something right here. God in this time of year, yes, he forgives. Like Jesus said there in John 6, verse 37, he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is encouraging because not only in David's lifetime was the Davidic covenant given to him that there would not cease to be a descendant on the house of Israel, but after his death, you read of the prophet speaking of that David will rule over all of Israel in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 37, the last several verses of that, talks about David. And of course, when the two sticks come together, the house of Israel, house of Judah, David will, and when David is resurrected. Jeremiah 31 talks about David again. He was a person highly esteemed. Did he, in one sense, I hate to say this, but highly sin? Yes, he did. But he also obviously highly repented, and God highly forgave in all these things. Everything okay?
Yes, fire rescue, took him and put him in the fire rescue to take him over to the memorial.
Okay.
And, he seems to be doing pretty good, right now, but they're going to check him out.
Okay, good.
He's
all right.
He's like normal buddy right now.
Yeah. Okay. Possible little mini stroke. Oh, I see. Okay. So those of you in Fort Myers seeing this afternoon, Buddy Duffy, who because of accidents in the past has occasionally had a seizure, and this has happened, he's on his way to the hospital. And keep him in your prayers too. All right, getting back here to finish the question. Psalm 103 again, and when you look at David's life and you look at this, this is just one episode or one situation. He was desperate. His men were desperate. They were starving. Yes, he compromised, lied, came up with this story to fool Ahimelech to give him the former consecrated bread, the showbread, and so on, and because they were starving, literally. But it doesn't justify that to do that out of faith. Now, other servants of God have at times. Was Abraham twice, he said his wife was his sister. Why? Out of fear. Fear that they might, she was a good-looking woman, and they might kill him if they if it was his wife, so that then they could take her, I guess, to be theirs. All right, let's get back here. Let's go on to the Bible study here to finish up. 1 John chapter 3, and I do want to try to get through 1 John, and then the next in the minor general epistles will be 2 and 3 John, and I hope the book of Jude, which is also one chapter. All right, I'm going to start here in actually chapter 2, leads into chapter 3 in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, Christ. I want to, the reason I'm starting here, because you see the word abide, and Jesus said that if we do not abide in him, we can do nothing. We read at the Passover, John 15, verses 4 through 7. You might note here how many times before we finish this letter, the word abide comes up. That's very important, and John, at the end of the first century, around 90 AD, when he writes this, it is very important to his audience. He goes back to the very basics here of Christianity, the very basics of Christ. And you'll see quite a number of times, keeps coming back using the word abide in him. So abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practices righteousness. Now, this is going to come up, the word practice. I'll show you when we get in chapter 3 here, not too far into it, about verse 9. All right, now let's start chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, both here in verse 1 and again in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. In the King James Version, it is sons of God, sons of God. The modern translators, they have a problem with that. What do you mean, sons of God? They think there can only be one. Well, at this time there is, as far as being changed into spirit being, but the whole purpose is that God is bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Through Jesus Christ, many sons will be, sons, not children, sons will be brought to glory. God is reproducing himself. Jesus told that to the Pharisees right there in John chapter 10. And about verse 34 and repeats in 35 of John 10. Does it not say in your law, you are gods? And the word is Elohim. That is Psalm 82, verse 2, repeated in verse 6. You are gods. You look back there, and if you have a center margin, they try to either use the word judges or angels. They don't want to use the word gods, but Elohim means God. And then the next verse in John chapter 10, which is verse 35, he said, and the scripture cannot be broken. They were going to stone him because he said he was the Son of God. That he was, of course, that was John 10 earlier. He said he was I am, and they were going to stone him then too. But now here in chapter 10, he says, does it not say you are gods? He didn't mean judges, because it's written in Greek by John. If he meant judges, he would have said Cretus. Cretus? Yeah, Cretus. K-R-I-T-S or something like that. He used the word in the Greek for God, theos. You are theos. And quoting from Psalm 82, both verse 2 and verse 6, where it says, you are Elohim, you are gods. Somebody knew, and that was not a psalm of David, but others apparently knew and understood what the ultimate destiny for mankind was to be, and Jesus preached it. Anyhow, coming back here, it should be, and not be watered down by saying children of God, it should be the sons of God. The Authorized King James Version has it right. And verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, how do you purify yourself? Well, you repent, and you come and change your ways and seek to live a Christ-like and godly life. Now verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now here is another example how modern translators water things down, take away from the meaning, because if you have the Authorized King James Version, some of you do, you know that it says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And that is more accurate and correct to say it that way. Here, now why would they want to water it down a little bit? Because they don't like the word law. We're not under the law. And sin is the transgression of the law, because they teach you don't have to keep the law. And that is not the case. Now look at verse 22 real quickly across page. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments, which are what? Law. And so clearly, that's what is the better way to go back to verse 4. Sin is the transgression of law. But if we keep commandments, he hears our prayers and he answers them, it says in verse 22 here. Now, what about other places? For sake of time here, as we're going along, in Romans, there's three places, and actually four places in the book of Romans. Well, I'm going to go back there and take the time. I think it's important. In Romans chapter 3, let's start there. Because it shows that without law, there is no sin. And because the law defines what sin is. In chapter 3 of Romans, and in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, not absent of it, is revealed, being witnessed by the law. By the law and by the prophets. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't know. Let's go forward to chapter 4, verse 15, 4:15. Because the law brings about wrath, now he's referring to those who are thinking they're going to be justified by the merits of keeping the law. No, we are not. None of us will be. And it's impossible. Does that mean then that you do not do it? Ridiculous. Because I'll show you as we go along here, if a person is going to turn away from keeping the commandments and faith under Jesus Christ, you can lose your salvation for that. And you wind up committing the unpardonable sin. You harden yourself. Why, as a baptized member of the church for 50 years, am I keeping faith? Right? So are you. You believe. And you believe that Jesus Christ and God the Father want us to live and follow his commandments. He has given us, and we believe, he has given us his spirit to help us to overcome our nature and to come into complete agreement in every way in keeping all of his laws and commandments. They are laws of love. They're not burdensome, as we'll read that here and back in 1 John in just a little bit. Then Romans 5, we see this once again. Where if there's no law, there's no definition for sin, is there? Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You know that if somebody, you get accused of breaking a civil law. I saw this one time on I think it was showed it on TV. This fellow had to appear before the judge, with his attorney to either plead guilty or not guilty and then set a date and everything. And I think his attorney was speaking for him, and the judge read the charge, and the attorney said, not innocent, not guilty, there's no law. Where's the law for what you just read? And the judge was taken back and finally realized, no, there was no law. That a charge was written up without a law backing it. And well, that's the same principle here. You know, if you don't have the commandments, the law of God. Now, I know Paul did say, talked about the principle that others who do not know God keep the law, certain aspects of the commandments of God, of the moral law, as it's called, the latter six. I don't know of any culture that by nature keeps the first four, but certainly by nature, some keep the latter six of the Ten Commandments. Let me go on here. Chapter 7, verse 7, we have it here in the fourth time. Chapter 7, 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So without that, he wouldn't have known, would he? All right, let's go back here to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And again, the King James is the most accurate translation of that verse. And keep in mind that it's kind of watering things down here when you want to say, well, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. That's really not what it said. It said, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin does not say sin is lawlessness. That's an interpretation. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Here's the second time since we started. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. In other words, we do not continue sinning if we abide in him. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Note the word practice before the word righteousness. He who practices righteousness. Keep that in mind. He, verse 8, who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How true. And he has succeeded. As we say, it's a done deal. That is, God has already determined what the Satan's fate is going to be. It's just a matter of when it comes to the appointed time, it will be carried out. There is no escaping. Now, I said, note the word practice back there in verse 7, because we read now verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. How many of you have been living perfect since you... actually the word there means to be begotten from above and not born again or born of God. No, the word practice or the word continues should be right there after the word between not and sin. Whoever has not, who has been born or begotten of God, does not continue in sin or does not practice sin. Now the very next verse, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested, whoever does not practice righteousness. They didn't leave the word practice, or you could use the word continue, they did not leave it out here. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God. There would be something missing, wouldn't it? And it's the word practice. Likewise, when it comes to sin, whoever has not, who has been begotten of God or born from above, does not practice or does not continue in sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this is the last part there, is the resurrection. When you're changed, you cannot sin in the resurrection. Because you have been changed. Let's see. We can add some notes here I put down. Now, let's keep on going. Verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, what beginning is this? The beginning of the church, back actually, which began, this beginning really goes back to that Passover. This is not the beginning of creation. What you heard from this beginning was when we read at Passover, John 13, verse 34, 35, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the beginning John at this time is referring back to. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Yes, we do not follow that kind of way. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Well, you see the word used in this case. Yeah, if we don't abide in Christ and we hate our brother, we're going to abide in death, aren't we? And this says an awful lot, because sometimes over the years there have been times where people have really had some difficulties with one another within the church. And look how much time he is spending here, and we're going to continue to see that we have to love one another. We have to care for one another. He is talking here, of course, love has is so vitally important in order to be a Christian, in order to have eternal life. If a person is baptized and has truly repented of their sins, but then later on they just have this awful hatred towards somebody else in the church, what does he say about the chances of eternal life, even though you have accepted Jesus Christ and received of his Spirit? That has to be overcome. That has to be changed. Some things can get in the way in the final analysis of ever having eternal life. At least that's what it says here. We don't have any life in us if we are doing that. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. None whatsoever abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for, that is, for the brethren. Now, there have been cases where people have been taken advantage of in the church over the years. I can recall way back when I was in Portland, people would show up and try to see if they could find brethren who would give them some money. They were hard up and they needed some help, and this type of thing. And they would all be sure to give it back, and they would work, you know, just, can you help me through this time and all of that. And people, being good natured, wanted to do that. In some cases, it would go on, and I would not hear about it until it got pretty expensive for for some people. The individual that was deliberately requesting and trying to get money, knowing they had no intention ever of giving it back, that person's the one that's in a great deal of jeopardy. But I bring this up because even the person who is constantly, it doesn't mean to love your brother that you just, you naively just to give them anything they want, what they want, and all of that, no questions asked. Because that may not be doing them a favor if we take that approach, right? I recall years ago up in Portland, we had down on what they called Skid Row, and many alcoholics down there. And if you were walking downtown and got close to them, or if they left that area and came over toward you and they wanted money to buy more liquor. What was that cheap liquor back then? There was something, I can't remember. I mean, it was awful stuff. It was a bottle of wine and the cheapest thing you could buy. Anyhow, I remember Mr. Armstrong said that, are you really helping a brother or anyone to just give them money that you know they're going to go out and waste it on something like that, that's just because they are addicted? Or can you do something more that would help them, truly help them, rather than just giving them something that is only going to continue with their problem they're having? Okay, coming back here, Verse 17, and whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? Yes, the love of God is to abide in us. We do want to help. And the church certainly has always over the years and to this very day continues to give in assistance to help others. And when you send in things to money to the church, your tithes, I know we do, we always have an extra portion. It's called church assistance. It's just the name we put on it. It used to be third tithe. We use church assistance not once every 3 years, but every year, and give so that people can be helped who are truly in need. We've seen people come around trying to take advantage of the church over the years. I've run into that. I think probably every minister at one time or another has. And, coming in town and wanting to see if the church could give them some money, and then, you know, you want to know a little bit about their background. What do we got here? Since they never called ahead of time, who is your pastor? What church area did you come from? And, you know, I like to know a little bit about the background here. And I had people show up when I was in Portland, in particular, coming up from California, and calling me, wanting to see if I could give them a church member's home where they could call and spend the night. Well, no, I wouldn't do that. I made a list of all the places where they could, the YMCA, the police, they love that one, to direct them to a place where they could get free lodging and everything for the night. I was not going to, because actually we got burned one time, and after that one time is when we realized no more. And yes, we want to help, but we don't want to be saps about it either. And we certainly want to help where it's truly genuine and where it's needed, and we don't want to turn our back on that. That doesn't mean that we just help anybody at any time. And I think people in the church years ago, I haven't heard about it so much in recent years, but we did have a problem back years ago. And people would, you had these people going around wanting to take advantage of what the church members wanted to serve God. They wanted to do what's right before Christ, which is good and fine. And so, you know, take advantage of them. Stay with them on Friday night and, could you loan me some money? The purpose of staying there was to get money. And were these really converted Christian people? No. And we had people like that coming around in the churches and years ago. Let me move along here so I can quit here on time. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What is this telling us here? That we are to love with action. We are to, this is agape love, by the way, that is being talked about here. And we are to love in action, in choice, in doing. Not just in talking, but in the things that we do. And that's the difference between agape and philia, the two different words of love there in the Greek language. Philia is brotherly love, which is also used here by John, but agape is a step higher. It is not just a love of feeling. It is a love of actual thinking, doing, changing, acting. It's a love of choice. Of making choices, and doing it here is well stated in verse 18, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. That's true. We need to always remember that. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing, if it's right or wrong. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do not do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Another very important verse at this time of year to give us confidence and understanding here of the things that God will do for us. And we can have that absolute confidence. And that verse Excuse me just a moment. I'm looking back here to pick up a note or two here. I've got some notes on the side. Yes, and then verse 22. That should give us great confidence when we pray. If we're doing these things, and we're doing everything we can, not justifying our weakness, but never giving up, striving with God's help and that of Jesus Christ to overcome whatever those weaknesses are. You might recall in Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Well, we never give up trying and striving to overcome whatever that weakness might be that we may have that would fit in that category. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment, as Jesus gave us that commandment. Notice that this is the very basics of Christianity, of service to Christ, that he is giving and reviewing to the church that he is sending this to at the end of the first century. And it's recorded for all of us down through the ages. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And that certainly refers to not only Christ, but to the Father. And he in him, and vice versa. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Not whom, but which. Because it is neuter. It is not in any way either feminine or masculine. He abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. well, where would you go in Scripture to see that? How about Romans 8, verse 9? You know, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, then we are his. We are a Christian. That is a definition of a Christian, one who has the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Yes, we should be testing the spirits. A couple of scriptures showing you that. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Excuse me, but yes, you need to try all of the spirits and the things. I asked the question last Tuesday in a sermon I was giving. At one point, I said, who do you listen to? Who do you read? Try the spirits. We've seen people who go off on things that are not sound, absolutely unsound. We are to try the spirits of what whatever it is that we listen to, or whatever it is that we are reading. People need to be very careful about that. Now, let's go back here. Hold your place in 1 John. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And here's a man of God. In Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 17, the book of Joshua, but it's Gideon he's writing about, our judges, I'm sorry, my fault. Judges 6:17. In Judges chapter 6 and in verse 17, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talks with me. This angel came, it's actually Jesus Christ later, who came before Gideon. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come. The Lord here appeared to him back a few more verses. I should have probably started back earlier. But Gideon tried the spirits. I want to know who you really are. Are you who you say you are? And God did not hold that against him for questioning and asking. He wanted to be sure. He was trying the spirits to see whether it was from God. Well, let me start here in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Why is it that the Midianites are ruling over us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Well, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to them, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." So he goes on, and the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you." Well, you read on, he wanted to know indeed who this was who was talking to him. And he proved the point of going to the example of Gideon in the book of Judges as he tried the spirits and when the Lord had spoken to him. Verse 2, by this, back in chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already come. Well, what are we reading there? In our day and age, what does that mean to you? He's referring to the Gnostics in verse 2 and 3 there. The Gnostics were the ones who taught that Jesus did not come, God did not come in the flesh. That was their philosophy. And he cannot come in the flesh. That's why he is speaking here, verse 2 and verse 3, as he does. Now, verse 4. You are the son. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because you've overcome the philosophy of the Gnostics. You've overcome a lot of philosophies in this day and age. The evolutionists, the ones who say there is no God, that everything can be explained without that, it cannot, and they cannot explain either. I don't want to get off in that. I enjoy getting off in that because it's so ridiculous. But look how many people in this country are fooled, and not here only, but all over the world, into believing these things. That everything just sort of evolved and happened by time and chance. What was it in the paper the other day? We saw a picture of Saturn's moon, and it's got kind of a frozen surface, and underneath there's all the ingredients for the beginning of life. Maybe you saw that. It was USA Today, wasn't it? And they think, well, there might be bacterial evidence. There might be one-celled things that are in that, what they think is water. They can't be for sure. Only if God creates it. You know what it takes to make a one-celled creature of anything? And to have perfect DNA, and so that it can not only live, but reproduce itself? If it's so simple and easy, well, let's come on, science. What are you waiting on? Create it, make it live, make it reproduce. Let's see you do it. Simple, right? Simple. Absolutely the most incredible thing. Life comes from life. And I don't know why it is. People that seemingly are quite educated people want to believe in a fairy tale. They cannot point to any evidence of it whatsoever, and they cannot do it themselves. Now, this earth has, quote, all the ingredients for life. We have good atmosphere, we have water, we have all the minerals and things. So what are you waiting on, fellas? It should be simple. You don't need to go out and look at a moon, Saturn's moon, and try to say, well, it may have happened out there. It's under the crust. All right, let's get back on line here with what I want to cover. Verse 4, I guess. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is in you? Jesus Christ is in you. Galatians 2, verse 20. Better get it to right here, so I'm going to quickly turn over to Galatians 2, 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, it should be of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's another sermon there in itself. Not the faith in Christ, it's the faith of Christ, as it should be, and correctly so in the King James Version, of or from Christ. It is a gift. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 8. And yes, but Jesus Christ lives in us by the Spirit of Christ being in us. And he is greater than who's in the world? Satan, the devil. He is the God of this world. And that which is in us, Christ in us, through the Spirit of God, is greater than that which is in this world. And that certainly should be very encouraging. Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You probably run into people that, certainly I have, I know others have too, that you try to explain certain things to them, you might as well be talking to the wall. Sometimes I run into that in the church. People get off on something and they cannot prove it one way or the other. You ask them, well, show us, we'd like to see it too. I mean, don't leave us out, help us see what you're seeing. Show us the scriptures, they can never do it. Well, can you write it up? Never do it, but they know they're right. The church is wrong. And it's sad, will not listen. And I'll be happy to sit down and let's go through, you know, scripture after scripture. Let's see what it says on this subject. I don't want to do that. And that's sad. certainly that shows an example. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. The church. Who's we that he's talking to? Himself and who else? Others who make up the leadership of the church in 90 AD. And when you see that people, they refuse to listen to the church. We just had several families up here in North Carolina decide they're going to leave because they're going to keep Passover on the 15th. They're not going to listen to anything any other way. Most ridiculous things. Well, I guess they're not of us. It's a sad situation. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is a scripture that I think is quoted many, many times. This, of course, again, is the agape love that is being talked about here. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, meaning the atonement for our sins. And yes, he is the big word there, the English word, but it means the atonement, the sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If he is willing to send the one who eternally has been at his right-hand side, foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos, 1 Peter 1:20, then how much more should we love one another? There in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us. How many times have we run across the word abide? Abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Okay, no one has seen God at any time. Some other scriptures you might want to put with that would be the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 37. 537. 537 is interesting because no one has ever heard God or seen his form. Heard God or seen his form. Why is that interesting? Because the Greeks said that spirit has no form or shape. And so do those who are really into the Trinitarian doctrine, that there is no form or shape in the spirit world, which is false. The Father has form and shape. In Genesis 1:26, let us, the Father and Christ, make man in our image and our likeness. So it has to be form and shape in the spirit world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, a spirit body. That's right, a spirit body, and there is form and shape in the spirit world. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our form and our shape, or image, I'm sorry, form and image. So we're made in the image and the form of God. And when you read in the scriptures and you see some of the description of God that is given when he would manifest himself, that is Christ, let Moses see his backside, what did he see? He didn't see a horse. He saw a human being backside. That was what it appeared as. Angels are described with multiple wings. Isaiah is at chapter 6, and Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. The cherubim, I think it is, have 4 wings, and the seraphim, is it 6? I'd have to go back to... In other words, they have a shape, an image in the spirit world that looks like to us almost like an insect. But righteous angels can manifest themselves when God sends them to appear as a human being and have our image. But in the spirit world, their image is different. And so it seems like many of the angels have the image of animals. Now, some are described there, in fact, in Ezekiel, having 4 faces on one head. Human, what? Eagle, lion, and a bull. And that would just, you know, that's so... We have to become spirit beings before we can understand and appreciate that. They always go in one direction, they go forward. Because whatever face it is, they're going to go this way, that face is going forward. You're going to go this way, that face is going forward. God has great imagination and creativity. Jesus Christ created everything, both visible and invisible, as Paul said. And one day we'll be able to appreciate even the greater part of creation that God and Jesus Christ have made. All right, coming back here. I am going to finish. I'm looking down at Carol, who's many times said, can you quit early when you have a... I'm sorry today. A few things here have come up. All right, let's go. Where was I? I was on... Okay, verse 12. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, both God and Christ. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now that also is a remark there toward the Gnostics, because they, of course, would not confess that Jesus is the Son of God and became a human being. Verse 16, and we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. If we don't abide in love, we're not abiding in Christ or God the Father, either one. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness, meaning confidence. Confidence, not arrogance, but confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, there is no fear in love, But perfect love casts out fear. Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Why? Because in love there is faith. Remember in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 16. One piece of the armor is the shield of faith that will block all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay? That's a part of love. All of the armor that Paul is describing in Ephesians 6 all comes under love. Love summarizes everything, doesn't it? God is love. And so, yes, also another thing about fear. One has to, because of faith, decide, I will not fear. We do have to use our mind and make choices. And not to be filled with unrestrained fears and things like that, and going into panic and all of those type of things. You know, Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age. That was just not being polite. He meant it. And he is with us, and he will not forsake us. Whatever our cares are, put our cares on him. Back there, what, 1 Peter 5 and about, verse 7 or 8. Give him all your cares, for he cares for you, for us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's well put. Well put. There by John in describing that. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's right. We have to love our brothers also. You know, sometimes brothers will get into wrong attitudes and maybe bitter attitudes or whatever. And yes, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, well, you know, we can't so much as even eat with those who have committed the sins that he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 5, the immoral sins and things like that. And he also refers later to those who have some very bitter controversy, heretic attitudes. We have to avoid them. Do we hate them? No. Stay away. What did he say to that person who committed such a sin as he did? Later, he told the church in 2 Corinthians 2, that we are to forgive him and bring and help him come back. And they were not having dinner with him and fellowshipping during the period of time he was out until the time he came back, though. Didn't mean that because they did not, that they hated him. They did not, and that certainly is not taught anywhere in the scriptures. Quickly through chapter 5, which is short. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, begotten of God, actually, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. How are we begotten? Through repentance, baptism, receiving of God's Spirit. We are actually born when we are changed from flesh to spirit at the second coming of Christ. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. All right, this is what they should be, sons of God. When we love God and we keep his commandments. I thought they were done away with. I thought we were not supposed to keep the law, all this nonsense. Yes, if we love God, we keep his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Other translation, I think King James says grievous. They are not. They are beautiful. They are commandments of love. And it's interesting, when I visited here, I've had about three new visits recently. During the conversation and the visit, get down to one, usually they will bring something up on the commandments. I know the Sabbath is one. And I know one person said, well, the most important thing is to have a good relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what really counts, and not to try to make too much out of how you keep the Sabbath and all that. Well, it is the fourth commandment, and Jesus also is Lord of the Sabbath. So if we want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he's Lord of the Sabbath, we might want to keep the Sabbath. especially since God says it's one of these commandments. If we love God, we are going to keep them. That's one of 10, right? And of course, many others besides just the initial 10. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Yeah, I have to look at that. It could be begotten of God. We overcome through Jesus Christ the many weaknesses we have. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith, very important. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. You might recall at Passover, we read John 14, John 16, where it talked about the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. God's Spirit has given us an incredible amount of truth and understanding. It really has. Verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. This is a fraudulent scripture. John never wrote it. You can go to any commentary of your choice, and it will tell you that. All other translations other than the King James and the New King James do not include that scripture. And verse 7 in all other scriptures is what is verse 8 in this Bible. Okay? Now verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. What's the difference? The fraudulent scripture had to say that these three are one, that is triune, Trinity. You will not find that expression anywhere in the Bible, but yet there are triad scriptures, such as verse 8. That is a group of three. That's not the only place where you see a group of three. Verse 8, I should say. Quickly, the Spirit, of course, Holy Spirit, the water, baptism, and the blood is faith in the sacrifice and the shedding of the blood and the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, those three do agree. And isn't that what Peter was telling them in Acts 2, verse 38? Repent in faith, the blood. Be baptized, the water, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Spirit here. And yes, they all agree. That's all. That's what it takes for us to become that way. Now, a couple other scriptures. I'll just quickly tell you where they are. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. There is a triad. Know the difference between triad and triune. Triune is three in one. Triad is group of three. We baptize in a triad. Matthew 28, verse 19. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It does not go on to say, and these three are one. It is a triad. That is, there you find groups of threes in the Bible. Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13, and right here in 1 John 5 and verse 8, is in the King James, that is a triad. There's a couple others, too, and I'd have to take some time to look them up. I believe there's one in 1 Timothy, where there are three things put together. And it's a group of three that is used by writers, not just John, but also Paul uses that as well. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in him. Who does not believe God has made him God a liar. And because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Well, you find a lot of that in the world today, that they basically accuse God of being a liar. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do you have the Son of God? By having the Spirit of God, your sins forgiven, and continuing to overcome. Now, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, Romans 12 and verse 2, you might write down, Romans 12, 2 also talks about that we need to know and understand the perfect will of God. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. Well, obviously. A couple scriptures here. What is a sin leading not to death that we could apply here? Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Help your brother when he is having a problem and having a problem with his faith. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Another one, a sin that leads not to death, is 1 John, right here in this letter, 1 John 1, verse 9. Any sin among you, let him confess his sins. He's faithful and right to forgive us, and so on. Okay, what is a sin leading to death, meaning eternal death? I think you probably can figure that one out. How about Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6? We cannot, Christ is not going to be crucified a second time, is he? Or Hebrews 10 and verse 26. We commonly call it the unpardonable sin. That is a sin leading to eternal death. Let me quickly finish here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's right. We guard ourselves spiritually and stay on guard. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, and yes, he has, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Kind of talks about the culture of the time, doesn't it, that he's writing in. Just a warning at the end, stay away from idols. We have idols in this world today. They're not quite the idols that I think John was referring to in his age. Let's end with a two-verse song and prayer, and then we will go to lunch.